chapter. So what we want to look at today is just a quick biblical overview of economics. And this is, again, one of those issues that is crucial if we would be able to sort out this matter of illegal immigration and what to do about it. And one of the big factors in this whole matter is the economic aspect of this crisis that we are facing in our country. Let's look, first of all, at Psalm 24. Psalm 24. So we want to look at, first of all, just a few biblical truths about what God says about economics in general. And then we want to think about, well, what happens when you flood a country with workers. And so Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. This declaration at the beginning of Psalm 24 is a very profound economic truth. Everything ultimately belongs to Almighty God. He made everything, He sustains everything, and it all belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's. And so we live in a country that sadly has embraced a view, embraced a religion that no longer believes that truth. Basically, who do the people of our day, and they may not consciously think this, but who owns everything according to the mindset in our day? Okay, the Mother Earth, nature, the civil government, those are all things that have been thrown out. And in a very real sense, we have all kinds of alternative views of some of the most basic truths upon which a society rests. And I think there are those two views that the world is kind of this living entity, and in former Vice President Al Gore's book Earth in the Balance, he referred to Mother Gaia. He referred to the earth in terms of the world being this goddess, this pagan goddess by the name of Gaia. And so there is great confusion in our day and time about something as basic as, well, who owns everything? And practically speaking, in our country, we have embraced a view that the civil government is the owner. If you do not pay your property taxes, you find out who owns your property. Basically, we're renting from the civil government, local, state, and federal. Our graduated income tax. You know, it's fascinating when you go back and look at the debate in the United States Congress when the graduated income tax was being proposed. And rate, does anybody know what the rate was? It was 1%, and only for those who made, I don't remember what the figure was, but it was way up there. And, you know, there was the promise that, of course, this would never affect, you know, the common average everyday person. Well, we are very far down the road of rejecting this truth that God is the owner of the universe. He is the sustainer. And we now have in practice this view that the civil government is the owner. And connected with that, there is this view that the land really needs to be returned to its pristine condition. And that means that man needs to be removed. So that's the first basic truth. And let's look over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Not only is God declared the owner there in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God claims ownership because he's the creator and the sustainer. What right does God have to claim ownership? Well, he made it. And he sustains the world. And you can see how the false theory of evolution now has been such a kingpin in this shift from a biblical view of who we are and what the world is and who owns the world and who has the right to order things versus what we currently have in our land. Hebrews chapter 1, we see the same thing in verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets in many times and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then you see in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. And so the God of Scripture, the God who is, he created everything and he upholds everything by the word of his power. Acts chapter 17, another passage of Scripture where we have this declaration that God is the one that we need to understand. We exist because of him and in him. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and following, the Apostle Paul preaching there in Athens. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they might or would seek God. And he goes on preaching the gospel and saying that we exist because of God's work. Now, verse 25, after he says God created everything, he says, he himself, God himself, gives to all people life and breath and all things. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. So this is a profound economic truth. Who owns everything? And the scriptures answer that question that Almighty God does. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, the second truth that we want to consider is that Holy Scripture teaches that God has given possessions to particular people as stewards. God has given possessions. He has entrusted property to particular people as stewards. And the whole matter of the private ownership of property is being disputed in our day and time. The current political debate that is going on in our country, there's not a whole lot of explicit talk about this, but the issues that are being debated, this is one of the underlying issues. Is it legitimate for people to own their own property? Now, where would you go in the scriptures to show that the Bible does teach that private ownership of property is indeed a good thing? It is what God says ought to be, and that our founding fathers were indeed correct to talk about how that people ought to be safe in the possession of their own property. Okay, very good. I mean, that's pretty basic, and yet we live in a culture that doesn't really understand the implication of the eighth commandment. Because you're exactly right, John. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, you can't take something, you can't rob something from someone unless they own it. You could share it, you could borrow it, you could use it jointly, but if you rob somebody, if you steal something from somebody, it is implying that that person had possession of this, and now you are, by whatever means, whether at the point of a gun or whether through some legislative act, you are robbing, you are taking what rightly belongs to somebody else and either taking it for yourself or taking it and then giving it to someone else. Let's look at another passage of Scripture over in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12. And in verse 13 and following, Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And so the Lord Jesus was teaching, and somebody in the crowd hollered out, and he said, "You know, Jesus, help me out here. My brother has all the family inheritance, and he's not doing what he's supposed to do, and divide that with me." Verse 14, "But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?' And then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no store room nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Now, Scripture does not teach that people are to be careless, lazy, unconcerned about possessions. What Jesus is declaring here is, you'll notice up in verse 15, be on guard against every form of greed. And how would you define greed, and how do we sort out this thing about, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus says, be on guard against greed, on the other hand, we see, or we're going to look at some passages where the Lord says, you need to be concerned about. How do we fit those things together? Well, that's what I would say. Look down in verse 31. But seek first his kingdom. In other words, what the Lord Jesus is condemning is a pagan view that says life is me acquiring possessions. And that's what the Lord Jesus is condemning here. The fool, he stored up treasures for himself and had no thought about being a steward. And that's the point of this parable Jesus told. The book of Proverbs is full of instructions about how a wise man, he's diligent in his work. He stores up for the winter like the ant. He works hard. He prospers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God gives possessions to stewards, men as stewards. Let's go over to the book of Matthew, and we'll look at in Matthew chapter 25. The Lord Jesus is giving another parable about the kingdom of heaven. And what does he use in verses 14 and following to describe the kingdom of heaven? Well, he uses material possessions as a parable, as an illustration. And so in verse 14, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them." And so here the Lord Jesus says, now here's how we ought to think of the kingdom of heaven. It's just like a man who owns things and he's going on a journey, and before he leaves, he entrusts his possessions to his stewards. And he says, now I want you to take care of my possessions until I return. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. It's very interesting in verse 15. How does Scripture view this very popular view in our day and time that everybody ought to have equal results, equal provisions, equal gifts? We live in a culture that has embraced the heart of the French Revolution, the heart of Marxism, that basically said it's not fair if one person has more than another person. And you can hear the appeal to greed and envy in the political landscape of our day and time, that everybody ought to have their fair share. On and on, the owner of these talents didn't give equal provisions to his stewards. Verse 16, immediately the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. And therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. That's not real fair. You know? Poor guy. So even just reading a parable like this is jarring to us in this country. We have just been so assaulted with this unbiblical Marxist socialist notion that everybody ought to have the same results. Now, interestingly, our Constitution does say everybody ought to have the same equal opportunity under the law. And I think that is what Scripture teaches, that there ought to be one standard of right and wrong for everybody in a society. But Almighty God does not gift everybody the same. When I was in seminary, I would work as hard as I could go and to pass Hebrew. It was a wonderful accomplishment. And I had a friend who he didn't have to work. I don't know. He put the Hebrew text under his pillow at night. He slept on it. He woke up in the morning. He could read it once. And he just all the little pieces of the puzzle just clicked and fit together. And he could go in and take a Hebrew exam and ace it every time. And, you know, here I am struggling to, you know, make just barely a passing grade. And it just wasn't fair, was it? Well, God didn't gift us the same. He was a gifted linguist. He knew a number of languages. Well, that's God's prerogative. And what should we do? Well, what does the 10th commandment say? Thou shalt not covet. And so it took grace. But the biblical response was, Lord, I thank you that you've gifted him so in language. And I was thankful that when I had a question and it was late at night, I could go down the hall and I could ask my friend, explain to me how these Hebrew verbs work once again. I know you explained it to me 4 days ago. Explain it to me again. What a blessing that was. And I ended up taking Hebrew again. I made a D the first time and almost made an A the second time I took it. I missed it by a fraction of a point. But anyway, God gifts people differently just with our abilities and with the possessions that he entrusts to us. And he calls us to be stewards. All right, let's look at another passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here we see the Lord reminding his people that he was the source of their wealth. I wish we had time to read this whole chapter. Very instructive, and I encourage you to do so. God is giving his people instruction before they go in and take the promised land. And he says, now look, I have cared for you these 40 years in the wilderness, and I want to remind you how you can depend upon me. Your sandals didn't wear out. Your clothing didn't wear out. I mean, you know, it's unusual to have a coat that's 40 years old. If you do, it hasn't been used very much. And the children of Israel, God says, look, I took care of you. I fed you manna from heaven. That was pretty amazing. And he said, I've taught you that you don't live by bread alone, but you live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he says, now I'm going to take you in and give you all kinds of possessions. You're going to eat crops you didn't plant. You're going to live in houses you didn't build. And when I give you all of these material possessions, God gave them a warning. Look at verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Now, one of the Puritans who was a godly man who had lived and seen the amazing settlement in the 1600s. And by the 1680s, he grieved at what he saw. He saw incredible economic prosperity in the New World among the colonies. But you know what else he saw? He saw wholesale unbelief. And in one of his writings, Cotton Mather said the mother begat the daughter, and the daughter devoured the mother. And what he meant was that the mother, religion, Christianity, begat prosperity. And the people in their economic prosperity consumed the mother, ate her up, destroyed her, said we don't need her anymore. And that's what the Lord is warning his people. He says, look, when I prosper you, he says, you remember now to bless the Lord, because I'm the one who has given you all of this. Beware that you don't forget. Verse 12, otherwise when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will what? Become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. So everything belongs to God, and God entrusts possessions to particular people as stewards. And God is the one who gives mankind the ability to gain wealth. Now, there are four legitimate ways that God gives people possessions, wealth. What are they? What's one of them? Work. Okay, very good. And where would you take somebody in the Bible to show that this is indeed something that God wants people to do? Now, again, we live in a culture where work is not viewed as a blessing and a gift from God. We live in a culture where, sadly, by and large, people view work at best as just sort of a necessary evil. Where would you take somebody in the Bible to show them that work is something we ought to do, and it's a good thing? Okay, that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think the passage in Timothy in chapter 5, he talks about how that if anybody doesn't provide for his own, especially his own household, he's worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. And so that would also include work. But the passage that says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 and following. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you." Over in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus, when he sent out his disciples on their preaching missions, he told them, "Do not take any money with you, because the laborer is worthy of his hire." Well, the Apostle Paul is referring to this now. He says, we had the right to earn our living by preaching the gospel, but we didn't exercise that right because you needed to learn something very basic, and that is the blessing of work, that God made us to work. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1, before the fall, that God made Adam and Eve in his image, and he said, "I want you to rule over the world. I want you to rule over the beasts, and I want you to develop, exercise dominion, develop the potential of the world." And we see in chapter 4, we see that these families, some of these families developed forging metal. And the way you forge metal is you have to dig ore. And so that's exercising dominion. One group of these families, they became skilled in keeping herds, flocks of animals. There were some that developed musical instruments. So there are some examples of dominion. Well, he says in verse 10, verse 9, "Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." And it was the example of work. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then neither let him eat." And of course, that assumes the person is able to work. Obviously, if someone is not able to work, they need to be cared for. Now, who is responsible to care for them? Scripture says their family is. And if their family can't or won't take care of them, then the church is responsible. Well, we've looked at a couple of verses. Let's look at one more, Ephesians chapter 4. And here we have a passage that talks about we shouldn't walk the way pagans walk. We shouldn't live the way pagans live. And you see that in verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." And so in verse 22, he tells these people who have heard Jesus calling them unto himself, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And then verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so we put off the old man, we put on the new man in Christ. And he gives a series of examples of what putting off the old man looks like. Verse 25, we put off lying and we put on speaking the truth. Now down in verse 28, let him who steal no longer. And so what do we put off? One of the illustrations of putting off the old man is stealing. Taking something that isn't ours to meet our needs. And what we put on in the place of putting off the old man. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather he must what? Labor. He must work, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And so not only do we gain, we're commanded to seek to acquire wealth in a godly way. And one of the ways that we do so is work. It is really the basic way that God has ordained that we acquire wealth as stewards, not as greedy, self-centered people, but as stewards seeking to acquire wealth, so that we can serve the living God and we can minister to the people around us who are in legitimate need. So, God is the one who gives us the power to gain wealth. And man in his most basic state before the fall was created to work. Now, that the fall has come, what does Adam face now when he seeks to function as a farmer? Yep, thorns and thistles, briars and brambles. It's kind of tough. It's now the sweat of his brow, and he is going to labor. And the book of Ecclesiastes talks about what happens to a man who works but doesn't understand this most basic economic truth now of who owns everything ultimately, and what do we have, and why do we seek to acquire wealth? Well, if we leave God out of the equation of all of that, what will man have? And what's the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Emptiness of emptiness. Meaninglessness of meaninglessness. Everything's empty. And Solomon goes through painting this picture of he was the richest man on the face of the earth. One of the fascinating things when you read over in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Just turn there with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. God blessed Solomon in such a way that it tells us all of Solomon's eating utensils, what were they made out of? Bowls, the plates that he ate on in his palace. Solid gold. And look in chapter 9, look at verse 20. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered anything in the days of Solomon. And then on at the end of this chapter, in verse 27, The king, King Solomon, made silver as common as what? As stones. As common as stones. Silver was just, there was so much wealth that God had heaped upon Solomon. And God blessed. Well, not only do we see work as a legitimate way, what's another legitimate way to acquire wealth? Inheritance, okay? Let's look at a couple of passages. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. Verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. Fascinating passage. We're going to come back and consider that a little bit later. But inheritance, Proverbs 19, verse 14. Proverbs 19, verse 14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And so you can give your children material possessions, but if they are blessed with a godly wife or a godly husband, that's a gift from God. And of course, inheritance is also a gift from God. But God says that it is the responsibility of men to seek to acquire wealth and to be good stewards. Second Chronicles, fascinating passage. And just think about the economic policies that we are embracing in our country, these deficits. We are now 19 over $19 trillion in debt of the money that we've already spent, and of the things that we have promised, it's over $100 trillion. We have promised things that there is no way we can pay back this debt. Who's going to be left holding the bag? Our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. They're the ones who are going to suffer from our irresponsibility of spending what we do not have. And look at 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14. Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours. But you, for children, are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And so here we're living in a culture now where parents are doing exactly what the Lord tells us we ought not be doing. We're spending our children's future for today. And it is just wicked. It's irresponsible. So another godly way of acquiring wealth, work, inheritance, and it's fascinating to see the tug of war going on just in my lifetime over inheritance laws. That when I was younger, I personally knew two people who lost their family farm because when they inherited the farm, they could not pay the inheritance tax on it. And this farm had been in their family for many generations. But because of the wicked inheritance laws that are in place, because of this unbiblical view of who owns property. Unbelievable. We're out of time. So we're going to have to stop, but we'll you see if you can come. There are two more ways that are legitimate avenues of acquiring wealth that Scripture talks about. So we've talked about work, inheritance, and maybe I can twist Samuel's arm and he'll give us one more week. So God has a lot to say about economics. And because we have rejected what the Bible says about things as basic as just these biblical truths of economics, when you come to now try to think and deal with an issue like immigration, it is just a convoluted mess because we've got a mess on all of these other fronts. And so it's kind of like untying the knots in a great old big wad of hope. There are a lot of knots that need to be untangled before we can. All right, anybody have anything you want to say before we? All right. By the way, there is hope in Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your holy word. We thank you that this world belongs to you and that you have entrusted possessions to each of us. And we want to be good stewards. And Lord, we thank you for giving us eyes to see you upon your throne and a heart that delights to live for you. And part of that is work. And we thank you for the blessing and the joy of work. Lord, we confess that sometimes the thorns and the thistles that are now a part of our existence because of Adam's sin make work very hard and painful and difficult. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the blessing of work, and you would help us to do our work for you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have given us the power to acquire wealth. And Lord, you've delivered us from having hearts full of greed and envy. And Lord, you've given us hearts that delight in you. And so we want to be good stewards. And we want to be able to live and think in such a way that, Lord, we have peace and joy with you and with one another. So, Lord, thank you for your word. And continue to bless us, Lord, as we review looking at these basic aspects of life. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.